So this morning, I'm really excited about the opportunity to stand behind this sacred desk and once again proclaim the riches of the Word of God. And I trust that you'll recognize the value of being here this morning. I know it's hard to focus. I recognize that we live in a world that distracts us. And I recognize the challenge of coming out of the world into this place for just a really brief time in the big scheme of things in your week. And so I recognize how difficult it is to set the cares and the burdens and the distractions to the side and to allow yourself to absorb the Lord and to bask in His presence at least for the next 45 minutes. Can we do that? Can we focus and really, you know, seek the Lord in the little bit of time that we have left this morning to maybe reconnect with Him, to maybe hear a word from Him, to maybe be reawakened to His glory and to His beauty and to His power and to His might and to His mercy and to His grace and to His love? I think we need that this morning. In fact, I know we do. And if you're not careful, you'll miss it. If you're not intentional about hearing from the Lord this morning, if you've not done any preparation before coming, like last night or this morning, in order to prepare, if you're just coming in here on two wheels, running in here and sitting down and thinking you're going to get what the Lord wants you to get out of this morning, you've lost your ever-loving mind. And so, the Lord has you here for a purpose. The Lord has you here to speak to you. The Lord has you here to draw you unto Himself through His Spirit. For some of you, this will be the first time you've connected with the Lord since the last Sunday. And so I really want to just impress upon you how important it is that we cry out to God. We need God, guys. We need the Lord. We need a word from the Lord this morning. We need to hear what the Spirit would say. You know, Jesus would continually tell the people that He was preaching to, "He who has ears, let him hear." Because He recognized, by and large, many in His audience didn't have ears to hear. They heard what He was saying, but they didn't hear what He was saying. And so I'm just going to ask you, can we please give our undivided attention to the Lord and not to the person next to us this morning? Can we just focus on Him and His Word and allow Him to speak to our hearts? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to hear what the Lord would say this morning? Do you have ears to hear? And are you willing to follow Him in what you hear by applying the Word to your life and leave here different than how you arrived? Man, if you can say yes and affirm those things, we're going to have a wonderful time this morning. And you know what? The best part about it is God will be glorified. And that's what I want this morning. I want God to be glorified. Because when He's lifted up, guess what? He draws all of us to Himself. When we lift Him up, we'll be drawn to Him. And that's why we're here this morning. So let me just pray for us here at the get-go and ask God to help us. God, forgive us for being distracted this morning. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You understand the challenges of life in the 21st century and all the distractions, all the many things that vie for our affections that are ungodly and really of little value in the big scheme of things. But Lord, we thank you that you got us up this morning and you enabled us and empowered us to be able to get dressed and to get prepared. And we arrived here safely. And Lord, it's because we love you and we need you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in our time together, that you would help us to focus, God. Lord, we know that our minds are prone to wonder. Lord, I pray that Lord, you would help us today to be captivated by your word and by your spirit. And that, God, you would have your way with us this morning, that we would leave here a little more Christ-like than we were when we arrived. And God, that you would save anyone who's here today who's never been born again. And for those that are here today that have been born again, that you will sanctify us, that you will help us on our quest for Christ-likeness. And so, Lord, we just rededicate ourselves to you as a body of Christ, as a church, many members being joined together in one body this morning. And Lord, we just pray that you will that your will would be done here in this church this morning among your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in this section in 1 Thessalonians that Paul has been giving some instructions on congregational responsibilities. And so, Angie, if you can go ahead and put the purple scriptures up here this morning, I think I'll be able to read them, hopefully. At this first section, you'll remember, just by way of review, Paul is teaching this young church. This church is just a few months old as he's writing this letter, the church at Thessalonica. And so he's teaching them just some kind of Christianity 101 stuff, some essentials of the faith for the congregation. And he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." So he's talking to them about their leaders, the church's responsibility to their leaders. And he says, "And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." All right? So that is the first portion of the outline in this section of 1 Thessalonians, how the church is to respect and respond to its leaders, how it's to treat its leaders. Next, he moves to how we're to treat one another. And he says, "And that you esteem them very highly," moving down, "live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So he's going to tell them that, listen, it's not solely up to the leaders of the church to minister, that everybody in the church is to be a minister and that we're all to be engaged in ministering one to the other. So he says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another for evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So you see in that the idea of one anotherness and congregational, the idea of congregational ministry, one to the other. Well, so first he talked about the congregation's responsibility to its leaders. Then he talks about the congregation's responsibility to one another. And then he moves to the congregation's responsibility to God. And this is where we were last week in verses 16 through 18. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks." And then he says this, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So he spells it out. You know, this is what the Lord would have for his followers, that his followers would be rejoicing sometimes, No. Rejoicing always, right? That we should be forever in an attitude of rejoicing, that we should be continually praying, and that we should be always giving thanks, recognizing that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to move to the next section. And this is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So this week we're going to be talking about, because he speaks of, you can go back, Angie, please, to this idea of not quenching the Spirit. So he moves from saying, do these things, i.e. rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, to don't do this. Do this, do these things, but do not do this. So this is more of a prohibition, isn't it? And what I want to do is teach you, you know, when we think about the Holy Spirit, I think he's the most misunderstood person in the Trinity. Now, we oftentimes misunderstand that third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so I want to teach you what this means, what Paul's talking about when he says don't quench the Spirit. But I also want to seize the opportunity to just teach you some general things regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. So I want to begin with just talking about specifically what Paul means when he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, in general, this command is really a metaphor. And when we think about quenching the Holy Spirit, it's really a very graphic metaphor. The word quench actually means to extinguish. So I think that in our life and in our world, perhaps that makes more sense. As we think about not the prohibition to not extinguish or put out the Holy Spirit. It means to stifle or to retard, or it is translated here to quench. That same word is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 43, referring to putting out a fire. It's also used in Matthew 25, 8, for putting out or extinguishing a lamp. So that's what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul prohibits us from doing. He says, do not extinguish, do not quench, do not stifle, do not pour water on that fire, which is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a fire. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit came upon them that were gathered there at Pentecost. And the Bible says that when the Spirit of God came upon the church and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. And that was the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had told the disciples about before he was crucified. And the Spirit of God is seen in a number of places as fire. In fact, you'll remember that Paul told Timothy in his letter to Timothy to rekindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. And that reference, when he said the gift of God, was to the Spirit. And so he says rekindle it. In other words, apparently he had observed that Timothy had been allowing or had somehow been quenching the Holy Spirit in his life and in his ministry. And Paul said, Timothy, you need to stir that fire up. You need to rekindle it, because it's and get it going again. And you know how we do that with a fire, if you've ever been around a campfire and it starts to dwindle down. And you can get in there and you can get a stick and move those coals around, and it'll rekindle. The fire will come back up, or you can blow use a billow and blow air on it, and it'll rekindle it. So we recognize by this prohibition, do not quench the Holy Spirit, that it is possible to quench Him, that it is possible in our lives, and if we're not careful, that we will indeed extinguish or retard the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the Bible says that the Holy Spirit can be quenched, but it also tells us some other things that can happen to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, I think we have that verse, don't we, Angela? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, this Paul tells us something else that can happen to the Holy Spirit. Not only can the Holy Spirit be quenched, but what does this tell us? Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit can not only be quenched, but He can also be grieved. What else can we do to the Holy Spirit? The next verse is out of Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, where Paul says, you men, or the writer of Acts, Luke, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting. Do you see that? So what have we learned so far? The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And also that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And He says, you are doing just as your fathers did, resisting the Holy Spirit. And there's one more. What else can happen to the Holy Spirit? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that means Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, you see this? It shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And we call that blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be quenched, grieved, resisted, and blaspheme. And in this verse, Jesus condemns the Pharisaic leaders for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I want to break these down into two categories. We have four things that can happen to the Holy Spirit, but they really can be broken down into two categories. Okay? And the categories are believers and unbelievers. Two of these things fall in the category of believers, and two of them fall in the category of unbelievers. So the two things that a believer can do to the Holy Spirit, or that can happen as a result of the believer's actions, is quenching and grieving. Quenching and grieving. On the other hand, the unbeliever is the one that can resist and blaspheme. Okay? So we see that these things fall into two separate categories. But I want to ask you this. What is the difference between quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit? What is the difference between quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it breaks down like this. Quenching is what you do to the Holy Spirit as a believer. And grieving is what the Holy Spirit does when you quench Him. I think that's what it boils down to. It's really two sides of the same coin. You quench, and He what? He grieves. He grieves because you quench. And these two go hand in hand. So in order to maintain a healthy, vibrant relationship with the Lord, we must not quench the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this text is very pragmatic. It's very practical. And as we make application, I think you'll understand how very important it is that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. At what point in Jesus' ministry did He promise to send the Holy Spirit? At what point in His life and ministry? Was it at the beginning in the manger? Did He say, I'm getting ready to send you the Holy Spirit? Was it when He was 12 years old and he got lost from his parents? Was that when he said, Mary and Joseph, just by the way, time out. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Is that when he said it? When did he say he would send the Holy Spirit? Yeah, just before his crucifixion, right? In the Olivet Discourse, we call it, right? The Upper Room Discourse. When he talked to them when he was in the upper room, just on the very eve of his crucifixion, right? And so if we think about when he promised the Holy Spirit, it helps us to get our arms around the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. In other words, what is the purpose? What is the Spirit's purpose? Well, the Spirit's purpose was to basically take over and begin to do for the believers what Jesus had been doing for them. In other words, Jesus up to this point had been their teacher, but now the Holy Spirit, from that point forward, from Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit would be their teacher. Jesus had been their guide, but now the Holy Spirit is our guide. Jesus had been the disciples' comforter, but now the Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. Jesus had been a helper, but now the Holy Spirit takes on that role and that responsibility that once was fulfilled by Jesus. But Jesus went to heaven. Jesus went up and the Holy Spirit came down. And the Holy Spirit took over the role and the responsibility that Jesus had been doing in the disciples' life. And so what I want you to understand this morning is this, that the Holy Spirit is God's divine gift to every born-again believer. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is like a fire, not to be quenched, but to be fanned. In fact, the absence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the unsaved. Let me say that again. You want to know how to tell between a saved person and a lost person? The saved person has the Holy Spirit and the lost person doesn't. It simply boils down to that. In fact, Paul summed it up like this in Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S. We all have a spirit, amen? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about our spirit or our soul. He's talking about the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he's talking to the Roman believers, and he says, he makes a distinction between being in the flesh and being in the Spirit. And those are two different, radically different things. Before I knew Jesus, I lived in the flesh. I didn't have the Spirit of God living and dwelling in me. But when I got saved, God gave me the Holy Spirit. And so now I no longer live in the flesh, but I live in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives and dwells in me. And that's what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Paul goes on to say, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if He doesn't, you're still in the flesh. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. But if He's living in you, you're in the Spirit and you're born again. And then he goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's point blank. No Spirit, no salvation. It's as simple as that. You're not born again if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you. Every person that has been truly born again has the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in that person. And so let me talk to you about what is the goal of your life as a Christian. I talked about it just a minute ago. It's Christ-likeness. God's purpose for you and God's purpose for me is in this journey, this sanctification journey, is to become more like Jesus. That's our whole purpose. How's that going for you? Last week, did you make some progress in this area of sanctification? Are you coming into this sanctuary this morning more Christ-like than you were last week? Because that's the purpose. That's your purpose. That's what you need to be pursuing beyond and above anything else in life. That should be your number one priority as a follower of Jesus Christ, to become more like Jesus. And if we're going to accomplish that, we're going to need some help. And we're going to need to be intentional about pursuing that. What does it mean to be more like Christ? It's to mean becoming ever more holy. In other words, becoming more and more separated from sin. Becoming more and more separated from this world. And an increase in my longing for God. An increase in my longing for divine things. Kingdom things. The Holy Spirit's desire for you is to move you from where you are to be more like Christ. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, I want to begin with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul said it like this. He said, my children with whom I am again in labor, look at this, until Christ is formed in you. There it is. He also said it in Ephesians 4:13. He said, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the foreknowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs, notice this, to the fullness of Christ. And then in Philippians 3:14, he said, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that whole section in chapter 3 of Philippians is about pursuing Christ-likeness. And then in Colossians 1:28, he said, we proclaim Him, meaning Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why, Paul? So that we might present every man, what? Complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. The psalmist David said it like this in Psalm 17:15, the latter part. He says, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. In other words, I will be pleased, I will be happy, I will be satisfied, David said. When? When I awake and I am like you. Until then, I can't get no satisfaction. The only time I'm ever going to be satisfied, and so as we go throughout this Christian journey, we recognize that there is a spiritual dissatisfaction. We recognize that we haven't arrived, that we've still got a ways to go. It's the Holy Spirit's job to come alongside you in this quest towards Christ-likeness. In fact, John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said it like this. Listen carefully. He said, sanctification, that's Christ-likeness, is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanliness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor and the term of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. His is a work of the Spirit on your soul, purging, purifying, cleansing from the pollution of sin. And this happens as you move more and more towards the image of God. That's what the Spirit desires to do. That's why it's so important. If that's our quest and that's what the Spirit desires to do, then wouldn't you agree that it's really important that we don't undermine what the Spirit wants us to do by throwing water on the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? And let me just say this. This is a divine work. It's supernatural. There's nothing on this planet or in this universe apart from the Holy Spirit that's going to get you there. It's it. It's the Holy Spirit, or you're not going to do it. It's only the Holy Spirit. And we oftentimes look towards other impotent avenues to try to get there. And they're ineffective because it's supernatural. And so only the Holy Spirit, He's the only agency that can do that for us. He's the only agent who's powerful enough to transform us into Christ-likeness. You can read every self-help book, How to Win Friends, Influence People. You can go to the bookstore and go up and down the aisles of self-help books and read every one of them. And you won't be any more like Christ when you get finished than you were when you began, because it's supernatural. You can go see every counselor this side of heaven, and you won't be any more Christ-like. Unless that counselor is pointing you towards the Holy Spirit and emphasizing the necessity in your life to be allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way with you in your life. Human wisdom can't do that. Psychology can't do that. The only agency that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, you'll remember that Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3. And you see, they were trying to do it some other way. And Paul wrote to them in Galatians 3:3 and corrected them. And he said, "Are you so foolish?" That's strong language. "Have you lost your ever-loving mind," to put it in my vernacular? He said, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Do you understand what he's saying? The flesh can't get you there, guys. Only the Spirit can. Then why is it that we look to the flesh, oftentimes look to the flesh, to accomplish in our lives what only the Spirit is capable of doing? In other words, Paul's saying, have you found some human agency out there? Some sort of technique, some sort of methodology, some sort of therapy or whatever that's going to do the really deep stuff in your soul because the Spirit can't do it? I think, you know, we look at that and we go, how silly. But yet, the truth of the matter is, we've been there and done that. We've tried other methods to become holy. Some fleshly methods, some worldly methods. Looking elsewhere, other than the Spirit. Paul's saying, listen, you began in the Spirit. Do you think you'll be perfected somehow by the flesh? I mean, what Paul's saying is it's utterly preposterous. No wonder Paul said, "Are you so foolish?" You know what he's saying? He's talking about the way they got saved, didn't he? He's saying, you began in the Spirit. So follow his logic with me. What he's saying is, it was the Spirit of God that brought you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And when we think about that miracle, of what that took, the power that it took to transform a life, to regenerate a dead, it's to raise a dead person, is the image, the biblical image. We're spiritually dead and He quickens us. So think about the process. What had to happen? What did the Spirit, what was the role in the Holy Spirit in your salvation? What role did, what's the very first thing that happened that the Holy Spirit awakened you to when you were lost? Sin, okay? That you were, he convicted you of sin. Maybe up to that point you maybe thought, well, I really shouldn't do that, but there was some point when you were lost that you got seriously convicted. All of a sudden, you might have been like, man, this is really weird. I don't know why. I've been doing this for years, and all of a sudden, I just feel really bad about this, you know? And so he quickens you to the fact that you are a sinner. He, you know, people don't come to that revelation on their own. If anybody ever came to understand that they're a sinner, it's because the Holy Spirit taught them that or awakened them to that. Lost people don't recognize that. Are y'all with me? And so the Holy Spirit, or a lost person may be awakened to that fact and resist it like we talked about earlier and say, I don't care. I want to keep being a heathen. I want to keep being a sinner. I don't want to give up my sin, right? There's a lot of lost people that understand the Holy Spirit has fallen on them and he's quickened them and he's convicted them, but it stopped there. You see, the Holy Spirit won't force himself on anybody. So he convicted you of your sin, right? And then he gave you an understanding of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He helped you to understand that. He helped you to see your need for a Savior. And then he helped you and enabled you to place your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then he moved you out of utter death and darkness into life and light. That's amazing. That is absolutely phenomenal. And I'm telling you, there's no entity in the universe that can do that for somebody. Only God can save. And so Paul's saying, man, think back on all those things that the Holy Spirit did in your salvation. And if he did all that, he can surely sanctify you. In other words, the greater work was on the front end. Salvation was the greater work than sanctification. Amen? I mean, if he can quicken a dead man, he can certainly transform his life into Christ-likeness. That's the logic. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. And I get it. I mean, it makes sense to me. I understand where he's coming from. Well, you know what he's saying? Let me just sum it up like this. If you're taking notes, just write this. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. He's sufficient. He is able. He's powerful enough. So how is it that he sanctifies us? How does this work? Well, number one of the things that he does in order to transform our lives is he illuminates the Word of God. He shines a spotlight on the Word of God because he wrote the Word of God. He is ultimately the author of the Word of God. In fact, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says it like this. Peter said, but you know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made, prophecy meaning the Word of God, the preached Word, the written Word, spoken Word or written Word, was ever made by an act of the human will. But notice this, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So all the Scriptures, everything that we have, like the book of Acts, written by Luke, who really wrote it, according to this verse? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided Luke to write the book of Acts. Are y'all with me? Every writer in the Bible is not the writer. You say, well, Mark wrote it. No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit led him and inspired him. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit knows the Word. He's the author of it. And he works in conjunction with the Word of God to move you towards
holiness. The Word is at the heart, beloved, of your Christian growth. No, listen. Everybody listen to this. I want to make this just as clear as I can. Those of you that aren't having regular devotions are forfeiting the opportunity to grow as Christians. Because you grow by being in the Word. It's the Word of God. That's why it's so vitally important for you to be in the Word regularly, to have a quiet time with the Lord on a daily basis. Can I get an amen? Because Psalm 19 says that the Word transforms a person. The Word makes a simple person wise. The Word rejoices the heart. The Word enlightens the eyes. The Word endures forever. The Word produces comprehensive righteousness. It does it all. The Word is given that it might teach us, that it might instruct us, that it might correct us, that it might train us, that we might be thoroughly furnished into all good works. And then the Spirit moves into the Word as its author and as its interpreter. And the Spirit is the one that applies the Word. The Spirit gives application and quickens our heart. And through the Word and through the partnership of the Word with the Spirit, we're moved away from sin and towards holiness by quickening the Word to us. You guys understand how that works? How the Holy Spirit, I mean, practically, let's think about that. How does that work? How is it that when we take in the Word, the Holy Spirit works to apply the Word to our lives and move us towards becoming more holy? Well, I can tell you, I'll give you an example from last week. What did I preach last week? I preached rejoice always, in everything give thanks, and pray without ceasing. And I can't tell you how many times last week that I wasn't rejoicing always. And every time that I would start grumbling and complaining and griping and doing anything other than rejoicing, the Holy Spirit would it wasn't an audible voice, Mike, you're not rejoicing always. It wasn't that, but it might as well have been. It was just as clear as that. Can I get an amen? Who do you think I was hearing? Even though I wasn't hearing it here, who was speaking to me? Everybody tell me, who was speaking to me? And what was the Holy Spirit using as an agent to speak to me? The Word, my preaching, April said. Your own preaching, boy. You can't even follow your own preaching. How do you expect us to? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in the Word that morning only for by midday faced a situation where you were able to apply directly and the Holy Spirit whispered to you and said, you just read this morning. And here you go. Right? Is that powerful? I mean, that is so powerful. And so when we're not in the Word, we forfeit that. That's why we memorize the Word. So even if we weren't in the Word in that specific place that morning, God, and you've memorized it, God can still use it to bring it up. Does that make sense? That's why it's so important that we be in the Word. And so how do you quench that? How do you quench that process? Don't be in the Word. This isn't rocket science, guys. Just get out of the Word. Quit memorizing it. Quit meditating on it. Quit reading it. Quit hearing it preached. Quit listening to good preaching. April? Thanks for all those amen, guys. Simple as that. That's how you quench it. Just stop being in the Word. You'll quench the Holy Spirit. Don't apply the Word. That's another thing. Be in it, but just don't apply it. Just be a hearer of the Word, but not a doer. That'll do it. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He brings you into intimacy with God. The Holy Spirit leads us into ever-increasing intimacy with God. And that's essential to our spiritual growth. Also, He illuminates Christ. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on Christ and makes Jesus glorious to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He forever magnifies the Lord. In fact, John's gospel records when Jesus is telling the disciples about the Holy Spirit, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness of me. So Jesus came to earth to bear witness of who? No, who? The Father. Jesus came to bear witness of the Father, and the Spirit comes to bear witness to who? The Son. Isn't that beautiful? And so when we think about, and isn't it beautiful how the Godhead all works beautifully together? There's never any discrepancy between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They'll never, listen, if you read something that morning in the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit, or you heard, not the Holy Spirit, but you hear some other voice in your mind that is antithetical, saying something that is antithetical to the Word of God, that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Godhead, will never contradict the Godhead. They'll always complement one another and glorify one another and magnify one another. And then He reveals God's will for you. That's what the Spirit does. He leads us, He prompts us, He impels us, He compels us, He convicts us. He leads us. How are you going to know the will of God apart from the Word and the Spirit? You're not. You're not going to know God's will for your life. And I'm speaking particularly to the young people. You know, because, and by the way, I'm going to be preaching on this next week, and I hope everybody's here, particularly the young people, because this is one of the biggest areas in the church that I see is a lack of discernment, an inability to apply the Word of God to our lives in daily living. Paul talks about this in the next couple of verses, about discerning and applying the Word of God accurately to our lives. And I'm going to be preaching on that, and I'm excited about the opportunity to be able to breach that subject and preach on that subject. But Isaiah 30 verses 20 and 21 talks about the leading of the Lord. Isaiah said, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher," capital T, "and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it." Do you hear that? That's the leadership of God. And we're going to quench the Spirit whenever we hear God's voice telling us, this is the way. He goes on to say, when you come to a crossroads, how many of you come to a crossroads in life and you don't know whether to turn right or turn left? And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, the teacher, Isaiah says, will tell you and show you whether to turn right or whether to turn left. He leads you. And there again, you can quench him by, if he says turn right, you say, I'm going left. You've just quenched him. And so next time, what happens when you quench him? After a while, you keep throwing water on him, throwing water on him, throwing water on him, and now he's still speaking, but you can't hear what he's saying. It's just a mumble. It used to be coming through loud and clear. Are you with me? How well are you hearing the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you how healthy you are as a Christian by how well you're hearing the Holy Spirit speak to you. If you can't hear Him very well, loud and clear, you need to rekindle that fire. You've quenched Him. If you can just sin and not even think twice about it, you've quenched Him. And I tell you, that's what happens with sin. If you've got a besetting sin and you've separated yourself from it for a while, the first time you entered back into it, he screamed at you. And if you quenched him, and then the next time you did it, he screamed, but not as loud. You do it again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and pretty soon you don't even hear him anymore. So that was a great place to say amen. That's the truth. But if you'll repent and separate yourself, you'll hear him loud and clear again. That's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about and what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. And he strengthens us. He illuminates the Word. He brings me into intimacy with God. He illuminates Christ. He shows me God's will for my life and directs me to follow it. His ministry is so vital and so wonderful. And then he strengthens us. Zechariah said it like this in Zechariah 4:6. And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Beloved, we desperately need the strength of the Holy Spirit. And to our detriment, we often look to other impotent resources. Listen to how Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. He said that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened. How? How are you strengthened? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a prayer that every parent, that's a prayer that every parent ought to be praying for their children. That the Holy Spirit would quicken them in their inner man. It's a prayer that every husband ought to pray for his wife and vice versa. It's a prayer that every pastor ought to pray for his church. Oh, how different our lives would be if only we'd be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in our inner man. When will we ever learn of the resource that's available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit? The dynamic power of God that will enable us to live out a Christian life that's successful and God-honoring and Christ-centered. To the degree that we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us is to the degree that we will ascertain Christ-likeness. There's no other way except through His Spirit. Our flesh is insufficient to accomplish these things. But by living in the Spirit of God, we are able. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. But beloved, the truth of the matter is that you can quench that. You can extinguish it. You can retard it. You can undermine. And you can quench it by not accepting the difficulties of life that come your way and instead grow bitter and angry. You can quench it by not being prayerful, by neglecting prayer. You can quench it by not enjoying daily and ongoing communion with God. You can quench it by being selfish and prideful and saying, "I want to do it my way instead of God's way." And basically, any refusal to deal with sin will quench the Holy Spirit. And so, today, I ask you, have you quenched the Holy Spirit? Have you done something, or are you doing something that is undermining the Spirit's work in your life? So when we think about the characteristics of Christ-likeness, there's a handful of them that come quickly to my mind. The person that is Christ-like is a holy person, living a life that's consecrated or set apart for God. The person that is living a Christ-like life is not only consecrated unto God, he or she is also faithful in serving God, faithful in their giving, faithful in their studying, faithful in their witnessing, faithful in their worship, faithful in their prayer life, faithful in their devotional life. They're just faithful. Christ-like people are faithful. It's a wonderful characteristic of the person who is mature in Christ. They're consecrated, they're holy, they're set apart, they're faithful. What else? They're righteous. There's a certain righteousness that marks their life, not of their own, but an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. He wants faithfulness. He wants righteousness. He wants holiness. And He wants brokenness whenever those things aren't in place. Can I get an amen? Amen. And we should be broken before God when our lives aren't holy, when our lives aren't righteous, when we're unfaithful. It should break us. There should be a brokenness. When was the last time that we were broken before the Lord? Just like Isaiah, I'm undone. That is the proper response to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Is that the way you respond when the Holy Spirit convicts? Is there a holy brokenness before the Lord? So I'm just going to encourage you today to allow the Lord to bring you back into a right place with Him. And my prayer pastorally is that all of us will leave here. If anybody came in here with the Holy Spirit quenched, that you will leave here with Him alive and well. Can I get an amen? That we'll allow during this time of invitation the Lord to stir us up, to stir the Holy, to fan the flame. And again, He's not going to force Himself. You can resist and continue to have a quenched Holy Spirit in your life. But I think that you'll agree with me. How foolish is that? I mean, you give up so much when you do that. So Sydney and I have worked together. Because as I thought about this early this morning, the song came to mind, Holiness. It's an old song that we used to sing, and it's really easy. If you don't know it, I think you can catch on real quick. Sydney, please come. And y'all stand with me, and let's worship the Lord, and let's allow this song to be our application to what we've learned today. Can we do that? Yeah. Let's sing this unto the Lord and allow the Lord to do a work in us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially this morning for the Holy Spirit. What an amazing, marvelous, miraculous gift He is to us. And we just thank You so much for His work in our life. We thank You so much for His sanctifying work. And Lord, we ask that You forgive us for quenching Him. And we pray that that even this morning we would stir him up in our lives and in the life of our church, and that we would leave here just so attuned to the Spirit's will for our life and his ability to produce in us the characteristics and the attributes that are Christ-centered and God-honoring and God-glorifying. So God, have your way with each and every heart that's here this morning as we recommit our life to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.